Revelation chapter 21. We began this very, very interesting and very difficult chapter because there's so many things that are open to interpretation. And I would say at the outset that I hope that as we go through some of this, or we begin going through it, that you will be open in mind and heart to what the Scripture says. And I know, again, there could be differing interpretations, but this will challenge, this will perhaps challenge some of your conventional thinking. So I hope that you will allow that in your mind when it comes to what we will be focusing on, and that is heaven. What a great topic, amen? But I think there's a lot of different kinds of thinking about heaven. There's some very strange thinking about heaven. And again, maybe this will be somewhat of a mental challenge to you as far as what the Scripture says here in this particular passage. And so we're going to begin examining that this morning. And I want to begin by looking at the first 8 verses, as you see on your outline. And let's read those together, and you'll follow along as I read these first 8 verses of chapter 21. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride ordained for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" As you probably note, there is a very stark difference in scenery and really in mood as we move from chapter 20 to chapter 21. The Lord reveals to the Apostle John many things regarding the eternal state, and that's exactly where everything has been headed. The thrust of all of this is the eternal state of the redeemed. And of course, among these various revelations is and we're going to find this to go into chapter 22 as well, but there is a general, what we might call a guided tour of heaven. And it's fascinating, and it is revealing, and it's a wonderful thing. And there's just enough revealed to us to make believers understand, first of all, that heaven is a real place. And we're going to talk about that concept. And, of course, that heaven is far beyond our total comprehension. Now, again, we'll find some detail here about heaven and maybe what it looks like and some of the things involved. But obviously we do not have exhaustive detail, because I personally believe that even if our Lord gave it to us, we wouldn't understand it. Folks, look, as I've said before, heaven and all that it involves and the eternal state for which this chapter, and these chapters speak, it is a million times more wonderful than we can ever imagine in our minds right now. We can't comprehend it. And so our Lord gives just a little bit. So again, I think that there's enough detail to whet our appetites and longing for our heavenly home. And that's why He gives it to us. To keep that longing in our hearts and our minds. Not so that we will be so focused on heaven that we don't that we're no earthly good. You know, have you ever heard that statement? Some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. The only problem with that statement is I've never really met anybody who was really like that. Okay, because quite frankly, I don't think we focus on heaven enough. I think we're too bound to earth and culture and society and all the things around us to the point that how many times do we really sit down and meditate upon all the wonderful verses that speak of eternity and being with our Lord? We should do it more often. I will say this, it's a great antidote to the news that you see on the television. You should do it more. But heaven is an interesting subject. It's really a strange phenomenon. And the reason why is because, as I say, many people have strange ideas about heaven. In fact, surveys have shown that while most people don't believe in God or religion or anything else, most people believe in heaven and that they will go there. That's an interesting thing. It also is others perhaps, and also included are individuals and Christians even, who view heaven as perhaps nothing more than a fantasy island in which all of their earthly dreams and goals will someday be fulfilled. And they'll be doing all the things that they didn't get to do on earth, they'll be doing in heaven. And, you know, again, if you, especially guys, if you were unable to fulfill your dream of owning a Harley Davidson, guess what? There are those that think they'll be riding them on the streets of gold. I've actually been to a funeral where a Christian man was part of it wasn't a gang as much as a motorcycle club. It was a very interesting one. As I've told you before, I think my dad took me to funerals just to educate me. And some of them were very strange. This one was very strange. The hearse was accompanied by about 40 Harleys into the cemetery. And the chaplain was part of the club, the motorcycle club, and he was in his motorcycle garb and so forth. And all during his quote-unquote sermon, they left one of the Harleys running because they liked the sound of a Harley. Okay. So in the background, there's this chugga-chugga-chugga, you know, going on while he's supposedly preaching the sermon. Of course, part of his sermon was, so-and-so who passed away, well, we know what he's doing. He's going to be riding his Harley in heaven. I'm afraid, folks, that, again, there's a lot of misunderstanding of what heaven is. It's not a fantasy island where we're going to look back in regret of all of the things that we didn't get to do and now we're able to fulfill them. Folks, look, all of those things will be a non-essential and of non-effect in our hearts and lives. And the reason why is because we will be and we will be surrounded by the glory of Almighty God. Those things are going to pale in and fade away. We're never going to be looking over our shoulder ever again thinking, man, I wish I would have. No, because now we see the fulfillment of all that we know and think. Heaven, again, in the minds of some, is a very strange thing. But it need not be. This section, like many others, it produces a differing interpretations regarding heaven based upon these verses that we read. There are those that believe that, as it says, that things are going to pass away completely, and that God, the creation, the universe even, is going to be completely destroyed, and God is going to recreate all of it. So there's one interpretation based upon this passage. There are others that believe this, that it's not going to be a complete recreation as much as it is going to be a restoration. That God is going to restore creation, the world, the earth, as we know it, to its original intent and its original form in which He created it. And so we must understand that there are good preachers and teachers on both sides of that argument. And so however we come down, here's the thing. You say, well, Pastor, isn't it important that we come down on one position? Look, if you disagree with where I am on this and I disagree with you, that's okay. In fact, I talked to a couple of pastors about this particular passage this week. I just wanted to kind of chat with them, see what they thought and where they landed on it. And one of my pastor friends, he said, it goes back to what you've heard many say before. He said, I come down as a pan-millennialist, that all things are going to pan out in the end. And I said, well, yeah, I think I'm that way too. But in the meantime, you know what? I tend to believe that the earth is going to be restored, that it's going to be restored back to what God and how He created it. But let's take a few moments and lay some groundwork here before we actually get into the text and understand something about heaven. And it's important that we get our mindset correct on what it is. I've given it to you in your notes here. It says, heaven as we know it presently. And you'll note here what one author, one preacher says. He says, heaven is an actual place, not a state of spiritual consciousness. Now, that's an important point. Because again, as we said, there are many people who will believe in the concept of a heaven. In fact, again, there are those, or most in our society, believe, oh yeah, I'm going there. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the church. I don't believe in Christ, but I'm going to heaven. Or at the very least, I hope that my good will outweigh my bad, and that's where I'm working, and if my good outweighs the bad, I know I'm going there. My friends, look, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that, well, your works are going to be weighed in the scales and the balances of eternity. No, you're saved by grace through faith. And we must believe in the one who provided that grace and through which we have faith. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and Jesus Christ alone. It is not up to us. And so the whole good outweighing the bad, no, that's not what the Scripture teaches. And heaven is more than just a state of consciousness in our minds. No, he goes on to say this, though heaven is far beyond the created world in another dimension, I believe that, when believers die, they will be there immediately. Their souls are there immediately. And Paul talks about that, doesn't he? He says very clearly and plainly that to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And so there it is. And they go into that dimension which we cannot see and understand at this point, but it's there nonetheless. And he said, those believers alive at the rapture will also be transported to heaven immediately. And so that is what we know as heaven in the present. What about heaven as it will be in the future? Now, this statement is written by a guy that we had here several years ago, theologian Mike Whitmer. Some of you remember us having him. And he's written a very interesting book entitled Heaven is a Place on Earth. And here's what he says. This is very interesting. Again, I think it might challenge some of our thinking a little bit. But here's what he says. He says, so the Christian hope is not merely that someday we and our loved ones will die and go to be with Jesus. Instead, the Christian hope is that our departure from this world is just the first leg of a journey that is round trip. We will not remain forever with God in heaven, for God will bring heaven down to us. As John explains his vision in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, he saw the holy city of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God to earth, accompanied by the thrilling words, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them." We don't hope merely for the day when we go to live with God, but ultimately for that final day when God comes to live with us. I think that's very interesting. And I think that's what is happening here in this passage that we're talking about. So again, it may challenge, it may change some of the thinking that we have regarding heaven. And so let's examine it here. And by the way, the prospect of new things that we're looking at, we've entitled this message as we begin it this morning, All Things New. All Things New. And so the prospect of new things, it always involves two things. It involves anticipation and longing. And let me ask you this morning, Christian, could you verify that as we think about heaven, that there are that's both of the mindset and the heart and the attitude that you have, anticipation and longing. We anticipate that glorious day when the Lord comes and we are with Him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, never separated again. We long for that day. We anticipate that day. And it's interesting to me that even creation longs for and anticipates the restored newness of God's creation. Romans 8, 21 and 22 speak to this. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so we are reminded in this verse, these verses, that Christ's redemption set in motion the restoration of His entire creation. It set in motion that which is going to be fulfilled in days ahead, in the days ahead, as we read in this passage. The fulfillment is coming, and all of creation is going to be restored. And he talks about how the creation, though it is wonderful, though we enjoy it, though we can see it and benefit from it even, it is because of sin, even creation is in bondage. Even it groans to be liberated from the sin that has captured the world. And one day it will. Because He's going to set and restore all things. And my friends, what a blessing it is. All things new. All things new. I hope you're looking forward to it. Isn't it interesting how, again, we've made this point all through this series, all these months, and I think it's true. As dark as places are within the book of Revelation. Isn't it interesting, folks, that to me it seems as if there are actually more bright points for the believer than there are dark? If you really stop to think about it. I think there are many, many more blessings in the book of Revelation for those who know God and are a part of His family. Yes, this book is very dark and horrific for those who know Him not. But for those who are genuine, and for the believers, look at what awaits us. And that's why I say, dear Christian, and keep this in mind, this is not some pastoral rhetoric. This is not me just pep-talking you. It is the truth, and that's this. The future for every child of God is very bright. And we have much to look forward to. So let's look at this morning. We begin in the first part of verse 1 and notice the restoration of the earth. The first part of verse 1, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, in that first phrase. The apostle observes it. He says, "And I saw." Now, why is that significant? Because once again, John, the apostle, is basing his statements and what he has written on that which he has observed. It is a part of the senses. The senses, the things that we can touch and feel and so forth and observe. He speaks to this, by the way, in his first epistle. He writes to them about the validity of Jesus Christ and believing in Him. And he, in essence, says, and by the way, He is the only one in which we're to believe, and anybody else who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ is a liar. Pretty direct. But in the first part, as he introduces this, he says, look, I am basing this on the fact that we touched, we handled, we felt, and He did. He was one of the disciples who leaned on Christ and asked Him regarding the betrayal. He had physical contact with the Lord. He touched the Lord physically. He saw Him with his eyes. And so it's valid for him to say, "And I saw." It's very difficult to argue with that, though some do, but it's difficult. When someone says, "I was and I am and I witnessed to this," and he was, and so he saw it. And so we also note that God provides this restoration to the earth, and it says a new heaven and a new earth. David Jeremiah, in one of his books, says, here's a description of the end of this present world that was given to the Apostle Peter. And those who believe, by the way, they will take that particular verse in Peter to believe in a recreation. Others say no. And it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. So that's from 2 Peter 3:10 and then verse 12. But he goes on to say, I believe Peter's words do not convey total annihilation of the old earth and heaven, but rather a remaking of them. A remaking of the heavens and the earth. And I think that's exactly what is going on here. And so in secondly, the changes to the earth. This is very interesting. The changes to the earth. And how do we know that it's going to change? Well, this one interesting phrase, and again, we can only go so far in our knowledge of what it says here. It says, there was no more sea. Now, that is fascinating. And we immediately say, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? And again, I have to come back with my retort that I have often said in this series, I don't know. We simply don't know. But again, it's going to change this earth. The earth will be changed to a point where much of what we see will be different. There will be two things. There will be geographic changes, obviously, if there's no more sea. There will be also atmospheric changes if there is no more sea. Look at this note here that I've given you. He says, the first hint of what the new heaven and new earth will be like comes in John's observation that there will no longer be any sea. That will be a startling change from the present earth, nearly three-fourths of which is covered by water. The sea is emblematic of the present water-based environment. All life on earth is dependent on water for its survival. But believers, glorified bodies, will not require water, unlike our present human bodies, whose blood is 90% water. The new heaven and the new earth will be based on a completely different life principle. There will be a river in heaven, not of water, but of the water of life. Without a sea, there can be no hydrological cycle, so that every feature of life and climate will be dramatically different. And so I know what you're thinking. Okay, well, Pastor, what does that mean? I don't know. But obviously, it's going to have to be those two things, at the very least, are going to take place. Geographically, if there's no more sea, it's going to look different. Atmospherically, if there's no more sea, because of what we know what it does to the atmosphere, we know that that is going to change as well. Say, well, how can we survive? Because it will be different. And we'll come up on some other things that will be different as far as life as we know it. And so we'll have to find out what that is. But it will be, there will be changes to the earth. Number three, in verses 2 and 3, we see the descent of the new city to the earth. In verse 2, it says, "Then I, John, saw," again, there's his observation of the senses. He said, "The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So let's note, first of all, the name of the new city is the Holy City. The old Jerusalem was referred to, interestingly, as Sodom, spiritually, Sodom and Egypt. In fact, Revelation 8, verse 11, if you flip back to that, we covered that some time ago, but you'll note in that verse, the 8th verse of chapter 11, what does he say here? He says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Again, indicating that it's Jerusalem. So again, on this side of the eternal state, because of all that has been done within the realm of this city, it is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. That is not flattering terminology. But now, you see how things change? What a contrast. Now, because of the perfectness of God's creation and what He is doing as it descends to the earth, and again, there's much speculation about that. There's some who say, well, it's going to be suspended in the air, or it's, you know, again, let's be careful. Let's not speculate too much. It says it's coming down to the earth. But the point is this, is that it will be, and we'll point this out, it will be perfect. It will be perfect. The old city was earthly. It was built by men. The new city will be heavenly because it is built by the great architect, God Himself. And so therefore, it will be called the Holy City. Also, this new Jerusalem, which again will essentially be the capital of the world and of heaven, we could say, it will be the eternal abode of God. It will be the eternal abode of the holy angels and the redeemed of all the ages. So yes, we're going to all be together. That's why I say, and I was talking to my pastor friend the other day about the thing that I've shared with you. You know, we down here had better learn to get along with one another. If for no other reason, because if we're truly saved, here it is, we're going to be spending a lot of time together. Even believers of which we don't get along with. Even believers with whom we differ doctrinally and interpretively. But they know the Lord, and they're genuinely saved. Guess what? We're going to be spending a lot of time with them. Yeah, but Pastor, we're Baptists. Aren't they going to be serving us in heaven? By the way, there is some Baptists who believe that, by the way. And who teach that as a doctrine. That all of the other denominations are going to be subservient to the Baptist denomination, and they will be the real elect ones, and all the others are going to be waiters and waitresses. My, how awful it is when we stray from the Word of God, isn't it? And I will just say this, that is definitely not taught in Scripture. Okay? We are all going to be unified in a holy unity, unlike we've ever known on this earth. We are going to be unified together in spirit. We're going to be unified together as we sing praises to God's name. For what did we learn even in some of the earlier chapters? That all people of all the tongues and of the nations, again, what does that indicate? All of the variety of people on the earth that God has created, we will all be one. There will be no thought to separate identities. There will be no thought to racial differences. All of that will vanish away because in heaven, those things do not matter because we are all children of God. All of that will be gone. So the origin of the city, as we read, it's coming down out of heaven from God to the earth. That's the origin of it, which again makes it holy. It makes it perfect. And we must understand that. Then he describes it in a little bit more. He uses the analogy as prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Again, the commentator says the city is pictured as a bride because it contains the bride and takes on her character. The imagery is drawn from a Jewish wedding. John saw the bride adorned for her husband because it was time for the consummation. And what is that? The eternal state for believers. Again, there's the thrust of all of this. That's where we're headed. By this point in Revelation, the bride concept expands to include not only the church, but also the rest of the redeemed from all the ages who live forever in that eternal city. And so here it is. The bride is coming. The bridegroom will be ready to receive. And we see the affirmation because of the new city. There's an affirmation or an assurance here that our Lord gives us in His revelation. And we find that in verse 3. Verse 3 says once again, "And I heard a loud voice saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." So there's the affirmation. You can't get more straight and plain than that. And so what do we note from this? Number one, God dwells with mankind. It is the ultimate fulfillment of the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It happened when Christ came at His first advent. It's going to happen again. And He will dwell with men and we with Him. What a glorious time. Again, what do? We anticipate it and we long for it. But God dwells with men. Jehovah God, is the only God. That's what we get from that affirmation. He once again makes that very clear. Jehovah God is the only God. Again, we note here the biblical story does not conclude with us going to be with God, but with just the sort of ending we might expect from Emmanuel. God comes to live with us. Could God say any more emphatically that creation is good? This earth is such a pleasant place that when God purifies it from sin, He Himself will come to live here with us. Emmanuel, indeed. That's a very interesting and I think valid point. He comes to dwell with us on this perfected, restored earth. And then we note in the last part of this section the characteristics of the city on the new earth. He describes, because of this place that's coming down from a holy God to earth and it's restored in its perfectness, what is going to take place within that? There's going to be things that are passed away in verse 4. And we note five things that he mentions here that will pass away. The old things pass away. We kind of pick up on Paul's concept. Old things passed away. All things become new. And essentially that's what John is saying that is going to happen in this new city. And what are they? Number one, tears will be wiped away. I like one of the commentators, and he said, the teardrop will never again glisten the eye. The eye is said to be the fountain of sorrow, but God shall wipe it dry. No more tears. There will be some crying in heaven, I think, but only for a time. And again, I think it's because of what we looked at last time. I think there will be some sorrow for a short period of time. When we see those going into eternity lost, and those who have had the sentence of eternity pronounced upon them, and perhaps it's then that the tears will flow, but it will be temporary, because God's going to come along, and He's going to, as He is doing everything, He's going to make all things new and all things right. And so tears are wiped away. Death will vanish. A world that ever since the fall of man has known nothing else but. It knows death. Think about that concept or that idea. Death is all around us. Thousands die, hundreds of thousands die every day. They're dying violently in some cases. They're dying in wars that are around our globe. We read history, and it's a history of death. And it's hard to take sometimes when we read how much bloodshed has taken place in such a sinful and violent, wicked world. But here's the good news. Are you ready? It's all going to be gone. There will be no more death. There will be no more funerals to attend. There will be no more memorial services. There will be no more of the lamenting of those who've gone, because we're there with them if they know the Lord. So death will vanish. Number three, sorrow will cease. Now this word is a very interesting one. It's also sometimes translated as grief. Grief. And again, that's part of all of this, that the world has been and is and will continue to grieve because of many things. We grieve because of our own sin. We grieve because of the sin of others. We grieve because of things in our life that are difficult. We have a Lord who came. Think about this. We have a Lord who came from the glory of heaven and who became incarnate man. And in the process of that, he was one who was acquainted with, he was a man of sorrow and grief. That's our Lord. It's the word penthos. It's the same word as in Revelation 8:15, which means wailing or mourning. It is the outward expression of the heart's deep sorrow. Some of you know what that's like. And if not, there will be times in your life where you will. Because, can I just say this, folks? Because of sin, because of life, and the way it is on this sinful, wicked world in which we live, here's the bottom line. Life sometimes is hard. And it's difficult. And it's discouraging. And it puts us at the point of despair. But Christian, here's the thing. There's going to be a time. I love this section of Revelation. Man, this is good preaching here. Not because I'm doing it, because of the Word of God. And that's this. Sorrow, the grieving that we feel internally, is all going to be gone. It will dissipate. There will be no more grief. There will be no more sorrow, along with the tears that flow. Crying, in addition to that, will be passed. What does that word mean? The word crying actually means hopeless misery. Do we have people in this world that are like that? Yes. They're all around us, by the way. In fact, they may be some of your coworkers and some of your neighbors that live in hopeless misery. Look, it's a very dangerous thing when man looks out and he is hopeless. And one of the tasks that we have is to offer them or to point them towards the one and the only one that can give us hope. But one day, all of the tears, all of the crying, all of the hopeless misery will be gone as well. What's the fifth thing? Pain. There have been those who've tried to write on this. Even the eminent C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, where he tries to delve into this concept, and it's a very difficult one. The problem of pain. It also means distress. But pain will never be experienced again, whether it be physically, spiritually, or emotionally. And so no internal trouble or weariness, no pain from without or within will be a part of this heavenly city and the people who are in it. Now folks, again, I think that if we begin to think about these and ponder these things, what a blessing these are. That all of these things of life's hard experiences will be completely gone. And we will know it no more. Wouldn't it be nice when we don't have to suffer with allergies and colds? And all of the pains that come along with getting older. I've again said in the last several weeks especially that you know you're getting old when you injure yourself sleeping. And you know, some of you are like that. You know, you wake up and you're like, what in the world did I do? All I did was sleep. Well, that's part of getting old. And so things that you never knew that were part of your body, they start to ache, and you think, wow. And the aches, the physical pains, and the suffering, and the diseases, all of that, my friends, is gone. Because of the perfectness of the place that our Lord has prepared for us and is preparing for us. Again, the commentator Walter Scott said, "These things which together make up the volume of human misery exists no more. Neither does that which caused them, sin. All have passed away. The former things of which those mentioned are part have passed away." And of course, all things become new. Again, we see an affirmation of this in the first part of verse 5. And he says it right out. He said, "Behold, listen, take note. I make all things new." If you don't take anything else away, folks, you take that away this morning and you can be joyful in heart and mind, because we know that God is going to make this place very different. He's going to restore it as it should be. And then the instruction, he says, write. And he says, the reason that I want you to write is that these words are two things, faithful and true. He is reminding John that these things are not just mystery in the mythical sense. It's not just the whims of someone who has made them up. These things are true. Because again, I want to remind you that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the Apostle John. And this implies trustworthiness. John, you can count on the fact that these things are right. These are going to happen. You say, "Pastor Gray, do you believe all these things that you preached on are true?" Absolutely. It's going to come about exactly the way the Lord has told us. And then we see in the first part of verse 6, the consummation. Aren't these three great words? If you don't have them underlined in your Bible, do so right now. It is done. Isn't that great? Amen, Pastor Gray. That is great. That is wonderful. It's enough to make an Episcopalian shout. Okay? Or at least it should. It is done. I've given you a little Greek here, and the reason why is because I want you to see what it means. These three words are the one word, genomai. And in Greek grammar, that is a perfect active indicative. And of course, the perfect is used to express an action that was completed in the past and has the results continuing in the present. Okay, think about that. The active represents the subject as the doer or the performer of the action. We know who that is. The indicative is making a simple statement of fact. Okay, it cannot be disputed. So, what does that mean? The perfect, the work of redemption is completed. It is finished, was the one part of it. John chapter 19, verse 30. The work of redemption has been completed by whom? Jesus Christ. He's the subject. The indicative is what? These words mark the end of redemptive history. That is a statement of fact. And it's interesting, if you look at the perfect tense in Greek, what they will tell you is this, is that it's not the most common. But it is one of the most significant, because when one writes in the perfect tense, they do so deliberately. Isn't that interesting? And so it's a deliberate thing here when he says, it is done. There's no argument about it. There's no questioning of who did it. It is done by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He has completed it. The summary here is this, in the last part of verse 6 into verse 7. The summary of the Redeemer and His redemption. He is the sovereign Redeemer, Alpha and Omega. I'm not going to go through those titles, but that title can be used in three different ways. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, who is and was and is to come. And all of those things are found in the book of Revelation and a few places elsewhere to indicate what? He is sovereign. Isn't it interesting? He's still reminding us of that fact. And there will never be a time in the glory and the eternity of heaven that we will not know that fact. He's sovereign, and He's our sovereign Lord. And also, He is the loving Redeemer in verse 7. I love this verse. He who overcomes, or the one that is genuinely saved or victorious, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The gospel has been lovingly given to those who believe it and those who seek it. The word thirst. I thought of the song that we sing. It's one of our favorites here. I know a fount. I get choked up every time I read it and sing it. Say, are you weary? Are you heavy laden, burdened down with sorrow, weighed down with care? Are you in bondage? Do you want deliverance? Come then with me. There is refuge from despair. And then one of the stanzas says this, wondrous deliverer, sin-forgiving Savior, cleanser of hearts, unfailing friend and guide. And then I love this phrase or this statement. No one has ever trusted unavailing. No one has claimed of His love and been denied. Man, that's wonderful, isn't it? He who thirsts can come. And his thirst will be quenched. And then, of course, the chorus there. I won't read it to you. But the genuine believer who overcomes, again, that word means victorious, have a right to be called the children of God. It's reminiscent of what John says in his epistle. I love this verse too. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. But what a wonderful thing. Behold, look, pay attention to the love, the manner of love which He loves us. And we have now the right to be called the children of God. Do you realize how important and significant that really is? But this section ends very interestingly. And within this section, as with this chapter, there's a contrast. In verse 8, with all of that, verse 8, he reminds us once again that entrance into this holy city is exclusive. It's exclusive to those who are genuine believers, those who have believed, those who have thirsted after His righteousness. But there will be some who are excluded. And I give you this list, and I'll go through it quickly because we're out of time, I know. But those who are cowardly, those who fell away because of their faith was not genuine. That's what that means. You know what John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19? He addresses this even in the church in which he ministered. He saw this. He experienced it. He said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." You know what he's saying in that verse? He's saying there were those that departed from the church and from the faith, and what they revealed is that they were never genuine believers in the first place. They were cowardly. They fell away because their faith was not genuine. Unbelieving. This is self-proclaimed atheists and agnostics. Number three, those who are abominable. Those living a wicked, evil lifestyle. He mentions murderers here. You know, folks, we can't go a night without watching the news, and for years I've called it the nightly obituaries because there's so much violence and hate and all of those kinds of crimes, even in our own area here. And we see cities across this nation that are known for violence, murderers, lack of consciousness for taking life. And then he talks about the sexually immoral. Or that word in the King James is whoremongers. But isn't it interesting that he lists that here? And all the things that we're seeing are going to, again, not be necessarily different, but they are going to intensify as time goes on. And I personally think that what is going to happen in this world, in this area, is that there is going to be no barriers whatsoever. And that everything will be, in the eyes of wicked man, legitimate. That's where we're headed. He says, those people, they're not going to have any part of the heavenly city. Sorcerers. This is from the word pharmakeios. And that is from the English word where we get our word pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. And it indicates the inclusion of those who use mind-altering drugs in occult religion. So they're not going to be part of it. Number seven, idolaters, those who worship and believe in other gods instead of Jehovah God. That makes up a lot of the world's population. And then liars. And that simply means a lifestyle of falsehood and hypocrisy. He said those will not have any place in this new, holy, perfect city that is coming down from God. You know, I believe there's a chorus that we sing, and I've always loved it. Even from the time that I was young, we have sung the chorus, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." I think we can still legitimately sing that. However, we should probably add one word. We should probably add the word, "This present world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Because again, heaven is going to be a place on earth that God has restored for us. And we're going to see, and by the way, He's going to give us, interestingly, the dimensions of this holy city. It is unbelievable. And in the latter part of this chapter, He's going to start giving us the measurements. And He's going to describe what it is made of, and all these things. Again, we can't comprehend it. But this present world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And believers must bear in mind that God, again, as I've said throughout this message, that God is going to make all things new. And one preacher reminds us of this. I love this statement. He says, "This earth is to experience a redemption and a rejuvenation. No longer will it be torn by hooks and irons in order that it yield its increase and its fruit. No longer will it be infested with thistles, thorns, and briars. No longer will it be cut into graves and plotted into cemeteries. No longer will its soil be moistened by showers of human tears. No longer will it be stained with the crimson of human blood. No longer will its highways be processions of those who are brokenhearted and bereaved. There is to be a new redeemed world. It is to be paradise regained and Eden restored. The whole beautiful creation of God remade and rebuilt. And we anticipate this. And Lord Jesus, we long for it. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Now, Lord, we thank You for Your words. Lord, though some of them are hard to understand, Lord, we know and we've been taught this morning that they are faithful and they are true. We thank You for them. Lord, we long for and we anticipate the day of Your coming. And so shall we ever be with You. And we pray that You would hasten that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would have our minds set on things above and not on the things of this earth. Lord, we long for the day when God dwells with us. We thank You for that promise. We thank You for that day which lies ahead of us. And Lord, I pray that as we go throughout this Lord's day, we will keep heaven and all that it is and all that it will be in the forefront of our minds and hearts. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.